Your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. If you're using one of the black church Bibles, I even have the page number for you. It is page 312 in the black church Bible. 2 Kings chapter 6. Pastor Corey, over the last couple weeks, has been taking us on a tour of Jonah, another wonderful Old Testament book, and so many applicable things to be taken out of that. But Jonah's from a different time period, and about a different time period than what we read about in 2 Kings, at least this portion. Yet, like 2 Kings, Jonah and 2 Kings share a common concern. What is it? Well, I hope to show you today, it is God's love for the nations. God loved Nineveh. God loved the Assyrian people enough to send them a prophet to warn them to turn from their evil ways. And here we'll see, too, that God loves the nation of Syria, Israel's neighbor just to the north, and at this time period, a dire enemy that was threatening them in all manner of ways. God loves the nations, and wants his glory to be displayed among all the nations of the earth. Israel's election as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God's special treasure, was not for their sake only. God chose them that they might be a blessing to all the families of the earth, that they might show and display God's glory to peoples far and peoples near. And the same is true about us, whether we're talking about Jonah and the people of Nineveh, or Elisha and the people of Syria, or Three Crosses Church and the people of Spokane. God has chosen you not merely for your own sake, but that he might use you to display his glory and proclaim his great love to people far and near, to make Jesus known to a lost and dying world. You are God's plan A, and this requires something of us, very important, and that is faith. It requires faith. Before we start and jump into 2 Kings chapter 6, I recently purchased a new house. It's a major fixer-upper, and I've been doing a lot of demolition. And I noticed something. Yesterday I was just hammering out plaster and lath and bricks, and it's dust and it's dirty everywhere. And I walked outside of the house into the sunshine to do something outside. And I almost couldn't see my hand in front of my face because my glasses were so dirty. And I was trying to do something that required fine motor skills, like, I don't know, tie a knot. And I couldn't do it. I was getting really frustrated. It took me a while to realize, why can't I tie a knot? Oh, it's because I can't see anything. Why can't I see anything? Because my glasses are covered with filth. I think that's sort of a parallel to what we can experience as Christians in the Christian life. Our eyes can get clouded, blinded. We don't often and always believe what we believe. Does that make sense? If I asked you a question about theology, you might be able to rattle off the answer. If I asked you how you're living that out, well, that's another matter altogether. We have dirty glasses, blinded eyes. We can't see, and therefore we can't function as God's missionary people, taking advantage of the opportunities that he's put in front of us and really missing out on Jesus himself. As we read through this passage, you're going to find that there's a repeated phrase, actually a couple different repeated phrases. Keep your antennae out for that. But one of them is a prayer. Open their eyes that they may see. Open their eyes that they may see. That's my prayer for myself and for us today. It's really the theme and the function of this passage in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 6, to open our eyes, to clean the glasses, that we could recognize the boundless resources and the abundant life that Jesus offers, and serve Christ boldly. If you're taking notes or just want to have a heads up, where are we going this morning? Here's my three main points. We're just going to go sequentially through these two stories in 2 Kings 6, 1 through 23. The first big idea is this: open your eyes to Jesus's care for every aspect of your life. Open your eyes to Jesus's care over every aspect of your life. Second is, open your eyes to Jesus's power over every scary thing in your life. And lastly, we'll talk about opening your eyes to Jesus's love and grace. Opening your eyes to Jesus's love and grace. We'll start with the first, opening your eyes to Jesus's care for every aspect of your life. I'm just going to read this first little story that is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Follow along with me. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. He cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Who are these characters, the sons of the prophets? We've encountered them before in 1st and 2nd Kings. They are sort of fraternity. You might call them proto-disciples, just like Jesus gathered men who followed him and modeled their life on his teaching and his example. So did Elijah and Elisha, gathering men to follow them who lived apparently like a semi-communal life centered on God's authorized spokesman. A little bit like the priests and Levites had their lives centered around the temple or the tabernacle, so the sons of the prophets centered their lives around God's authorized prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And like anyone, like us, they had very human needs. They had very human needs. The story that they tell here is very relevant to me. As I mentioned, I'm in the middle of a building project. And what do you do if you're an ordinary person, you're not a contractor, you're in a building project? You call up your friends and you start to borrow tools. I tremble to think of all the borrowed tools I have at my house right now and the responsibility I have to make sure those tools get back to people safe and sound without being damaged or lost. All of us know what it's like to borrow something and then see that borrowed item get damaged or, worse yet, lost. To us, it seems like a trivial matter, an axe head. If we ask for a show of hands, probably all the dudes in this room have an axe head in the corner of your garage gathering dust. We're wondering, maybe I should just throw it in the recycling bin. But remember, this is like 850 BC. Iron working, Iron Age had just begun. People's ability to manipulate this metal and make metal implements to do work with was brand new. This was new tech for them, an axe head. It's not something that every guy had in his garage. It would have been a rare and very valuable item. Not only was it embarrassing to have to go and admit that I lost your axe head, but it would have been an expensive thing to try to go and replace this item that you lost in the murky Jordan River. He's on the hook for replacing it, and we can relate that sinking feeling you get in the pit of your stomach where maybe you borrowed somebody's car and have to return it with a scratch. I know that's happened to me. But no problem is too big or too small for God's concern, and that's actually the point I want to drive at. As you look at the stories of miracles being told in this section of 2 Kings, these are, by and large, grand miracles, massive things. We have A miraculous provision of water in a barren desert, enough to feed 3 armies and all their livestock. That's a huge deal. We have a boy being raised back to life again, a resurrection from the dead. That is a massive miracle. We have Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, cleansed of leprosy. That's a phenomenal thing. And yet here we have this little story embedded in the middle of 2 Kings where it's about some guy and his awkward debt he has to pay back because he lost the axe head. But I think it's important. God doesn't just care about the grand things. And the power of Jesus isn't just about the biggest horizon things. Jesus cares about every aspect of your life. No problem is too big and no problem is too small. If you have Jesus, you have more and better than you will ever fully know. And I want to just hone in on 2 things, little phrases that come up in this first paragraph. Verse 3, look with me at your Bible. One of the prophets, sons of the prophets, said to Elisha, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." It's not enough that they're going to go down to the Jordan and build a new house or, you know, chop down some logs. This guy has the foresight to realize we want Elisha with us. And isn't that the heartbeat of Christians, right? We want Jesus to be with us. The most dangerous place I could possibly be is wandering from Jesus. It doesn't matter how dangerous my circumstances that surround me. The most dangerous place I could possibly be is wherever I go without Jesus. These guys realize that, and boy, their request sure pays off as they face a situation that they can't handle themselves. Look with me at verse 5. Imagine this guy chopping away and chopping and chopping, and you take this big old swing, and kabam, the axe head is out in the middle of the Jordan River, water that's too deep to see into. Verse 5, what is his first flinch? "Alas, my master. Alas, my master." Who's he referring to? He's referring to Elisha, right? The one that he had asked to accompany him. And now his first flinch in a time of distress and need is to turn to Elisha and ask for help. I think also this is instructive to Christians. What's your first flinch when something goes wrong, when things go badly, right? Is it to turn to Jesus and ask for help? Whatever the need or the loss or the sorrow or the fear, our first flinch should be turn to Jesus. He can help you. There's no such thing for the Christian to be stuck with no place to turn. You can always turn to Jesus, and Jesus can always help you. I think this plays out, practically speaking, in the area of prayer. And boy, as a church, we are talking a lot about prayer, emphasizing prayer, calling us to grow in prayer. As elders, we have fixed on prayer as maybe one of the top 2 or 3 priorities for our church in the coming year, that we would grow as a praying people. And it's for this very reason. There is no part of your life, no aspect of your life that Jesus doesn't care about. And Jesus invites us to pray about everything. The verse that came to mind is James 4:2. "You do not have because you do not ask." Could that be true in your life today? You do not have because you do not ask. I like what one pastor said. I'll never forget this. Never expect God to do without prayer what he has only promised to do through prayer. Never expect God to do without prayer what he has only promised to do through prayer. And I want you to pray about everything. I don't want us to play this mental game like, well, it's not that serious, so I'm not sure I should pray about it. I only pray about the real serious things, so I'm a serious Christian. Just pray about everything, right? That's childlike faith. It says, I'm not going to play that game. I'm just going to come to Jesus and ask for everything that I need because I'm trusting in his care for every aspect of my life. Yes, we pray about the big things. We pray for the salvation of our friends. We pray for the future spouses for our kids. Those are big things. We pray for church planting in Iraq and Iran. We also pray for lost keys and parking spaces downtown, and somehow to get off the maze of the phone tree and actually talk to customer service. Pray about everything, because if Jesus cares for every need, even the thing I lost and have to replace, and I don't know if I got that money, then we can pray about everything. He cares. He hears your prayers. In fact, I want to challenge you. Chances are, by the time you leave this building, you will talk to somebody that shares with you a need. And you can just right then, in that moment, say, gosh, let's just stop and pray and ask for God's help in this area. And we might be a praying church, praying for each other, praying with each other, praying without ceasing. Okay, open your eyes to Jesus' care for every aspect of your life. Secondly, open your eyes to Jesus' power over every scary thing in your life. Let's go to the second story that's told in the first part of 2 Kings 6. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. You know, by the way, a great example of God's omniscience. What does omniscience mean? God knows everything. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. He knows the words we speak before they even leave our mouths. God knows everything, and God is using and showing his omniscience for the benefit and the blessing of his people Israel by giving these little tips to Elisha, and Elisha is tipping off the king of Israel. But that's just the setup for the story. It gets a lot better here and even more interesting in verse 11. The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" I'll just pause there just for a second. I know we want to see how this turns out. You see the repetition from the first story. "Alas, my master." You know, bad things happen, turn to Jesus. Little things happen, turn to Jesus. Huge things happen, turn to Jesus. "Alas, my master." Because Jesus has power over every scary thing in your life. Whether it's an expensive inconvenience, like a lost tool you borrowed, or a life-threatening danger. This hits home. Ever since I was a little kid, I've had a phobia of being trapped in a city that's surrounded by some army. I don't know where I got this. My kids let me watch R-rated movies too early or something. Or my parents let me watch scary movies too early. But you can feel the visceral terror. You get up, you're making your coffee, you look out the window, and the whole city is surrounded by an angry mob of people with weapons. That's a terrible place to be. But this story actually invites us into the shoes of this servant to learn what this guy is supposed to learn. Because we don't probably wake up and see our city surrounded by enemies, but we know what it's like to wake up, get your coffee, and open your phone, and the stock market crashed, or there's an angry email from my boss, or a panicky voicemail from my kids that are out of state, I can't go help them. You know, these are the things that really strike terror into our hearts. And what can we do? We cry out for Jesus' help. And what is the story designed to teach us? Let's keep going in verse 16. And what a great statement here in verse 16. I want to memorize this. Elisha said to his servant, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Those who are with us are more than those who are with him, and he opened his eyes to see the truth. Horses and chariots of fire, probably emblematic visual pictures of God's angel armies. God attended by countless thousands and millions of angels in heaven. The Bible calls these ministers sent out to render aid for those who are to inherit salvation. That means the church. God's angel armies always working on our behalf as we go through our lives. It's not a sermon theme you hear very often, but a biblical truth. And what a comfort. He opens his eyes. He sees these fiery angels protecting and serving God's beloved people. And if it is true for Old Testament saints, how much more for us in the new covenant, united to God's Son, Jesus Christ. Even Christ said, as he was being arrested and taken to his trial and ultimately crucifixion, remember this, he says to one of his disciples, "Don't you know that I could appeal to my Father?" And at once, 12 legions of angels. God is a gracious and powerful God, and he has power over every scary thing in your life. This is an awesome gift from God that we would have this angelic protection, but it's really just the tip of the iceberg. I think the principle is deeper. Whatever crisis, whatever need, whatever scares us, Christians, you need to know and believe that you have vast resources. You have more and better than you can ever possibly know or imagine. Let me make this personal. Maybe you are terrified and threatened by spiritual attack. Satan and his demons are active in the world, as are God's angels. Maybe you're feeling demonic oppression and attack today. I want you to know and to believe, 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." You don't need to fear demonic powers, Satan, or any of his attacks. Maybe you fear the threat of condemnation. Your sins cry out against you, and guilt and judgment feel just right there at hand. I want us to remember just the passage that Yancey read to us a moment ago. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." If you have Jesus, you have more and better than you can possibly know. And Jesus has power over every scary thing in our lives, including the threat of physical death, be it violent or natural death. Again, from Romans chapter 8, "In all these things, things that can kill us and kill you, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Open your eyes to Jesus' power over every scary thing in your life and turn to him in your time of need. I don't know what scares you in particular, I could guess. But I do pray with Paul, get this, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What great works might we do as a church if we were freed from our fears and had absolute confidence in the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's the second big idea, Jesus' power over every scary thing in your life. And the third is an eye-opening experience, not just for Christ's servants, but also for Christ's enemies. It is to have your eyes open to Jesus' love and grace. Verses 18 and 19 continue the story. This guy is still surrounded by armies, although now he sees this angel army in fire with them on the mountain. Verse 18, when the Syrians came down against them, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. I kept thinking about Obi-Wan Kenobi. These are not the droids you're looking for, right? But better. And not just a couple of stormtroopers, a whole army surrounding your city. This is not the place you're looking for. Follow me, and I'll show you the man whom you seek. It's a sort of a brilliant dodge, not exactly a mistruth, but certainly a dodge that brings the entire army sent to take Elisha into custody right into the center of the capital city of the northern kingdom, into Samaria. If you remember back to 2 Kings chapter 1, I know that was a long time ago, but we also have a story about a king who sends an army to arrest a prophet. In that case, it's Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. He's in the country of Israel, and it's the king of Israel who wants to arrest him and take him into custody. And the king of Israel sends a captain in his 50, and what happens? Fire from heaven comes down and consumes that army. Boom, gone. And it happens a second time. I wouldn't be surprised, reading this, if that's what's going to happen next. We've seen it happen. God just sends fire and just absolutely consumes and destroys those who try to take custody and take control of his prophets. Especially when we know that there's a whole angel army on fire surrounding them in this city. But watch what happens instead. Something very surprising. Here I'm picking up in verse 20. As soon as the Syrian army entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men, there's a second repetition, that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. I just want to again focus on that contrast. When the king of Israel tries to arrest Elijah in chapter 1, the fire of judgment pours out of heaven and consumes the soldiers. But when the king of Syria tries to arrest Elisha in chapter 6, they set out the banqueting tables and throw a great feast. They celebrate Christmas feast or Thanksgiving feast to those who were just moments before trying to kill God's prophet. Not because the Syrians were any better. They were probably much worse than the Israelite soldiers. But God is clearly making a statement, isn't he? just like the healing of Naaman at a time when there were many lepers in Israel, to make it a statement of God's outrageous, beautiful love and grace towards the outsider. So God here, singling out the very worst for his unmerited favor and grace. The enemies of God and the opponents of God's people feasted in the capital like they're visiting dignitaries. It's a surprise ending designed to open our eyes to a truth. Again, put yourself in the shoes of the Syrian army. Here I am in the capital city of Samaria with spears pointed at me. And suddenly the spears go up and the tables come out and the food is set out for me. What is this designed to show us? Jesus' love and grace, even towards enemies. You need to know this, that Jesus died to make his enemies his friends. Jesus died to make his enemies his friends. You see a picture of it here, that soldiers with swords and hatred are turned around to those who are feasting with forks and spoons and knives and joy. By his death on a cross, Jesus offers full pardon, a complete and full pardon to those who will trust in him. And not just a pardon, but a family welcome. In our Sunday school class this morning, I was talking to somebody and said, we don't emphasize enough what we are saved into, what we are saved for. Yes, saved from sin and its penalty, but saved for a relationship with God for all eternity of intimate fellowship, closeness, blessing, favor. These people are not rounded up for a quick trip to the jail cell, but seated at table. And so for you, if you have faith in Jesus, no matter how bad you are, or how far you've fallen, or how deep you've gone, Jesus will save you and free you and transform you if your eyes are opened to trust in his love and grace. Maybe some of you here today have never yet actually trusted Jesus. You just put your soul in his hands and say, I can't save myself, but I believe that you are able to save me and that your love and grace is sufficient even for me. Today could be the day when your whole life changes and you stop running from God and being an enemy of God and be reconciled to God and be brought in with a seat at the table. That could happen even today, not by any heroic work that you do, but just by coming to Jesus in faith and saying, I trust you. I need your grace. I need your help. I also worry about some of us that we began the Christian life like that, but over time we've shifted into this works-based, merit-based bargaining way, earn your way with God sort of mentality. Maybe you've been a Christian for decades, but you needed to hear this today, that you can't bargain your way with God, but you don't need to, because Jesus is full of love and grace, and he makes God's enemies his friends. Open your eyes to God who cares about every aspect of your life, who has power over every scary thing and has abundant, ever-flowing, never-ceasing love and grace for sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that now as we come to the Lord's table, we would do just that. We would remember Jesus' love and grace and relish in it, receive it, trust it, experience it more fully. And I pray that we would be a people of prayer, a people that are always turning to you as our first flinch, and we would see you do great things as we trust you and ask and put before you all of our needs. In Jesus' name, amen.